Thank you, Seth, and it's good to have you back. And what a beautiful day this is, with the sun shining, a day to read Revelation chapter 8 about thunder, hail, darkness, and destruction. So we continue our studies in this magnificent book, Revelation chapter 8, beginning with verse 1 through verse 13. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come to You seeking Your blessing on us and praying for the blessing of the triune God. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit this morning, that He would illuminate our minds, give us light and clarity and an understanding of the things that we have read, things that have many various interpretations by various good men. But we pray, Lord, that You would help us to see how this is to be understood, and You would bless us, and that You would build us up in the faith, that You would use this chapter, the chapter of judgment, but use it to edify us and encourage us in our faith and our walk with You. You're faithful to us, and we give You praise for that, and we thank You for the blessings we have in Christ and the judgments that we will escape because He endured the punishment and the judgment in our place. Thank You for Him and thank You for Your grace. So Lord, bless us. Make this a time of worship as well as a time of study and learning. All study of Scripture should be an act of worship, and we pray that that will be the case with us. We don't have names listed in our prayer requests in the bulletin, but we know we have needs. We all have needs, and we pray for those who aren't here for various reasons. We pray for those who are sick, those who have chronic illness, and it weighs on them every day. We pray that You would encourage those who can easily become discouraged by various issues in life. Wherever we are, Lord, lift up our spirits and bless us, and I pray you bless your saints, saints of this church, physically and spiritually. And now, Lord, prepare our hearts for this time of study as we sing our next hymn, and then may you help us to focus on this text and think and be blessed through it. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. 7 years ago, in fact, I think it was back in the 1980s, my wife and I were in Grand Central Station in New York. What years before had been the busiest terminal in America was almost empty. In fact, it was much like a museum. One person who was there was a trumpeter standing way up above the lobby and playing jazz. He put out a nice, almost ethereal sound that echoed through the vast marble building. And that comes back to me when I read Revelation 8, because it tells us that a day is coming when seven angelic trumpeters up in heaven will play their horns. It won't be jazz. It will be judgment, something awful, death and darkness. Awful for the world, but sweet music to the saints. It's the answer to their prayers given in chapter 6. How long, O Lord? That's not a prayer for revenge, but for justice. And the trumpets will begin the second series of judgments on the world. That is chapter 8. That's what it is about. The first four of the trumpet judgments. John described the first series of judgments in chapter 6, the seal judgments. They were general judgments that brought war and famine and death and plague on the earth. Six seals were broken. The seventh was not. Four angels are holding back the four winds from destroying the earth. Judgment is imminent. Then in chapter 8, it all comes. It begins with the Lamb, the Lord breaking the seventh seal. And with that, we expect the four winds to be released and all hell to break loose on earth. Instead, we read, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Why? What is this silence? Some have called it a dramatic pause to heighten the suspense. Others, trembling suspense in the heavenly host as they anticipate terrible judgments. But the topic that follows is prayer. The idea is all heaven is silent. Angelic praise is silent, so God can listen to the prayers of the saints in heaven and on earth. It shows the importance of our prayers to God. During this time of silence, John sees seven angels who stand before the throne of God, and seven trumpets were given to them. No purpose is stated for the trumpets, but often in the Old Testament, trumpets were blown to assemble the people for war or to sound an alarm. And here, they are for the purpose of assembling the powers of God to unleash the next series of plagues and disasters, to make war on the earth, or perhaps better, to intensify the war that has already begun. But before the trumpets are blown, prayers of the saints are offered. And during this half hour of silence, great attention is given to them. In fact, we are probably to understand that the judgment that follows, the judgments of these trumpet judgments, are answers to these prayers for justice. It seems that the prayers of the saints set in motion the judgments of God. Prayer is effective. We cannot pray enough. We cannot pray too much. Our prayers are pleasing to God. And that's signified in what follows when John sees another angel, not one of the seven, in verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which is before the throne. Incense was prominent in the worship of the Old Testament and was a visual and fragrant reminder that the prayers of God's people are like perfume to the Lord and acceptable to Him. So the addition of the angel's incense with the prayers of the saints shows that our prayers are sweet to God, pleasant to God, and very sweet because the angel added much incense. That's also the significance of the golden censer and golden altar from which the prayers go up. The gold of them indicates that our prayers are valuable. They are important to God, and they are part of His work, as signified by the angel's involvement with the saints' prayers. Our prayers are part of what happens in heaven. When the angel throws incense on the coals of the altar, then the smoke rises up before God, which pictures the prayers going up to Him. They are being received by Him. In fact, the fact that these prayers are connected with the altar indicates their importance. It's suggested that they are considered to be a sacrifice, and I think that is true. An act of worship to the Lord God. They went up before God, John says, before His throne, the place of power from where the events of earth are determined and set in motion. And there they are heard, and there they are answered. The picture given of the vast and the awesome throne room of God filled with the smoke and incense of the prayers of the saints indicates that they play a part in the events that follow on the earth. They're not incidental. They are part of what takes place. And that reinforces the fact that our prayers are important. They are effective. James tells us that the prayers of the righteous accomplish much. So pray much. That's the practical application. One day Spurgeon was giving a tour of the church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, to a group of young preachers. It seated about 5,000 people. Then he proposed taking them to the boiler room. Well, they weren't especially interested in that, but he took them there anyway, and he led them to the basement where there were 100 people in prayer. Spurgeon said, "This is my boiler room." When people wanted to know what was the secret of his success, because he's a greatly successful preacher in his day, he answered, "My people pray for me." But it is easy to neglect prayer, isn't it? Very easy to do that. I think Satan tries to frustrate us by diverting our attention, and we sometimes don't get to it to the end of the day, and sometimes it's just too late to pray. So it's easy to neglect prayer, but we need to realize the value of it. Prayer pleases God, and it is effective. James said it accomplishes much. It accomplishes much here in chapter 8. That's indicated in verse 5 when the angel takes the censer used for the saints' prayers, fills it with coals from the altar, and throws it onto the earth. It pictures the saints' prayers returning to the earth, being answered in the earth in the wrath, because there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. This is a response to the prayer that the Lord instructed us to make back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. The disciples wanted to know, how should we pray? And He gives them this model prayer known as the Lord's Prayer. And you remember, in that prayer, He says we're to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Well, this is a prayer for justice to come. That prayer, that part of the Lord's Prayer, is praying for justice. It is a prayer that Christ would come and establish righteousness on the earth. But we know from Revelation chapter 19 that that will happen through judgment. And that's what we're praying for, that God's righteous rule would be brought to this earth through the return of His Son. And that should give us a great desire for that coming, not for revenge, but for justice and righteousness. That's what we pray for. And this is the unfolding of that. At the end of the book, that is what John's mind was focused on. That is the great movement of this book and reason for the writing of it, at least certainly in great part. And John is concerned about this. This is what occupies his thoughts. Chapter 22, verse 20. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And saints have been praying that through the centuries, and they will into the future. Again, those prayers come to God like a sweet aroma, and they will be answered. We see that here in verse 5 with the peals of thunder, lightning, and an earthquake that warn of the end. We wonder sometimes if our prayers are heard because we don't see immediate answers to them. Well, they are heard. And God answers them in His time and in the best way. And I don't want to get too speculative, but I see in this, it's like the prayers of the saints have been going up before the Lord. The throne room of God is filled with the incense, the smoke, as it were, of His prayers. And they're praying for this time of justice to come, for the Lord to come. And the day is going to come when it fills up with the smoke of their prayers. And He says, that's enough. It is time to answer those prayers, and He'll do that. But this raises, I think, a doctrinal difficulty, that of prayer and the plan of God, the mystery of prayer and providence. God's plan is what it is. We don't change it to fit our will. We don't bend His will through prayer to meet our desires and our will. But our prayers are part of His plan. They are valuable. And God has willed that they are a means to the end in bringing His kingdom into this world. So they are important. And they do affect and influence things. And so we are to be a people of prayer. All of this is to say it matters. It matters greatly. And we're responsible to do that and should delight to do that. What a privilege. To, as priests of Jesus Christ and for one another, we go to the throne of grace continually, and He hears that, and it's like a sweet incense to Him. Well, here we see God answering those prayers as the seventh seal sets off the second series of judgments, the seven trumpets. Verse 6, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The picture may be that of the angels positioning themselves and raising their horns, getting ready. These trumpets will bring us closer to the end, the resolution of everything, the coming of the Lord and His kingdom on this earth. In fact, the way we should understand the relationship of these judgments is that the seven trumpets are the contents of the seventh seal. The seventh seal is different from the previous six. There are no plagues or destruction in it. When it is broken, the seven angels are given their trumpets. It's the same with the seventh trumpet. When it is sounded, there are no plagues. Instead, the bowl judgments begin, which suggests that the content of the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. So the sequence of events with these three series of judgments, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, is chronological and concentrated. It becomes increasingly more intense as this period of the tribulation continues. The seal judgments affect a fourth of the earth. The trumpet judgments affect a third of the earth. And the bowl judgments will complete the wrath of God. Judgment gets increasingly wide and severe, more and more intense. So with the breaking of the seventh seal and the end of the silence, the trumpet judgments begin. And the first trumpet sounds early in the middle of the tribulation, of the seven-year tribulation. The first four trumpets will each trigger the forces of nature to produce their destructive effects. It is as though the trumpeters assemble the forces of nature for war. So we read in verse 7, "The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up." Now, as you read this and the other plagues that occur, it's difficult to visualize. Hail and fire mixed with blood. Then a great burning mountain is thrown into the sea, followed by a star called Wormwood from heaven. Are these literal events or are they figurative representations? Many take them to be purely symbolical. So when John describes the hail and fire destroying trees and grass, some interpret trees as princes and great men, and the grass as young men or weak men. The burning mountain of the second trumpet is thrown into the sea and has been identified as a great kingdom. The Bible sometimes does liken kingdoms to mountains, and certainly people to grass. All flesh is grass, Isaiah said. But as one commentator put it, this approach leads to an endless sea of sheer conjecture and turns the book into an incomprehensible riddle. Maybe John is not so subtle and inscrutable as many seem to think. Maybe, in fact, his meaning is hiding in plain sight, and John means what he says. One of the older commentators, a Lutheran, Joseph Seiss, made what I think is an insightful comment. He wrote, "I take the language as it stands. The book does not give things veiled, but unveiled. It is the apocalypse," meaning the uncovering. That's true. John is revealing. He's not concealing. He's not obscuring. The fact that the book of Revelation is written in symbols doesn't mean that there's nothing literal. The plain meaning is that these are descriptions of physical phenomena, cosmic signs and wonders. And in the context, that shouldn't be all that surprising. These events are about the closing of history. They are about the end of the world. Is anything more grand or significant than that? And so we would expect, I would expect, wonders of this kind to herald that climactic end to human history as we know it. The plagues of Egypt were spectacular and supernatural, heralding a huge event in God's plan and program of salvation when he frees his people from slavery and brings them out of that furnace as it's described. But we don't question that they were real. We don't question that those plagues on Egypt were material events. We understand them to be that. God could repeat those things on a larger scale. In fact, if it happened in the past, it can happen in the present. It can happen in the future. That's a principle, I think, of interpretation. What happened in the past can happen again. And in fact, the four trumpets follow the pattern of those plagues in the book of Exodus. The first trumpet resembles the seventh plague on Egypt, in which hail and fire fell on the earth and destroyed all the plants and the trees of the field. That really happened. We don't question that. Here, the hail and fire mixed with blood. That's strange. But again, hard to imagine, but not altogether unprecedented. One of the older commentators, Henry Barclay Sweet, states that in the spring of 1901, newspapers reported accounts of blood-red rain falling in Italy and southern Europe, the result of the air being mixed with the fine red dust of the Sahara. Other commentators mention other events like that, of blood-red snow in the Pyrenees and Norway. Cicero reported that word was once brought to the Roman Senate that it had rained blood. Now, that doesn't mean that what John described here will be like those events. They may be natural, they may be supernatural, but he is describing cataclysmic storms of some kind. Like Joshua chapter 10, verse 11, when God made the sun to stand still and the moon to stand still, and he rained down hail on the fleeing Canaanites and killed more Canaanites with the hail than the Israelites did with the sword. The first trumpet caused a plague that burned up a third of all the trees on the earth and destroyed all the grass. Think of wildfires in California and the Santa Ana winds, called devil winds. When the second trumpet was blown, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. John said, it is like a great mountain. So his symbols here are similes, comparisons. He likens this to a mountain. It's not saying it is a mountain, but it's like a mountain. And he may be thinking of volcanic action. That's been the suggestion. Vesuvius erupted less than 20 years earlier and destroyed Pompeii and Herculaneum. There were other events like that in the ancient world. In 1500 BC, the island of Thera exploded with such terrific force that it shook the Mediterranean world. Boulders the size of houses shot into the air. It caused a catastrophe that wiped out the Minoan civilization on the island of Crete. Something like that, not exactly, but like that may be what John is describing here. And in that implies that kingdoms will fall. Widespread pollution from the event will affect the sea so that it becomes blood, figuratively or literally, as it happened in the Nile, in the first plague that was on Egypt, you remember. Moses turned it to blood. According to verse 9, a third of the creatures which were in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. I don't think that's a natural event. Ultimately, this is an act of God. The third trumpet also recalls that Egyptian plague, when another object falls from heaven and pollutes a third of the world's fresh water supply. It was a great star that fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and the name was Wormwood. It polluted the waters, and many men died from the waters. Some of the interpretations of this star are it represents false religious leaders like Arius, or Pelagius, or a heresy that was current in the ancient world. Others see in this a military figure. Some have identified Attila the Hun with this star. Well, the more natural way to take it, at least in my opinion, is of a heavenly body like a large meteor. The Greek word used here for torch, lampros, was used of meteors shooting through the sky. So it's used in other literature in that sense. Wormwood was a plant with a bitter taste. It wasn't poisonous, but in the Bible, it is a symbol of divine judgment. So here this judgment is called wormwood. In verse 12, we read that when a fourth angel sounded his trumpet, a third of the world was plunged into total darkness. A third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck so that a third of them would be darkened and the day would not shine for a third of it and the night in the same way. That's like the ninth plague on Egypt when darkness covered the land in Exodus chapter 10. It was a darkness that covered the land of Egypt and is described as a thick darkness. A darkness that the text says could be felt. But the sun shone in Goshen, the Nile Delta where Israel was. It was darkness so deep and oppressive that the Egyptians could not see one another. They could not rise from their beds while the Israelites were not affected by it. This future darkness will be something like that. It will be unusual. It will be terrifying. But it will affect only a third of the day, a third of the world. We wonder how that can be, and perhaps we don't have a scientific answer for it. It will be supernatural, a supernatural event like the darkness in Egypt, like the darkness over Jerusalem and Judea during the crucifixion. And that darkness that affected Egypt will not affect other countries. It did not in the book of Exodus. Those 10 plagues had a purpose. God told Moses he was executing judgment on the gods of Egypt. And so water to blood was judgment on the river god. The plague of locusts was an attack on Set, the god of crops. The darkness was against the sun god Ra. And the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, which struck the son of Pharaoh, was against Pharaoh, Egypt's god incarnate. And all of that was both to deliver Israel and to demonstrate that the gods of Egypt are powerless, non-existent, no gods, and that Yahweh alone is God. And I think there's something of that here in these plagues. In unbelief, men have turned their backs on God and worshiped the creation. Worship the creation, if not as God, then certainly in the sense of serving the creation, living for the creation, living for the things of this world, the material things of this world. Or they live for themselves, they live as autonomous, as self-directed, self-sufficient beings, gods unto themselves, and in so doing, worship themselves. People worship what they adore. But the world is God's creation. All the things that have been given to us to enjoy are His as gifts to us and to be received and be reasons for worshiping Him. They're not to be worshiped themselves. So in the first four trumpet judgments, the elements and powers of the natural world are, as it were, turned against mankind. In all of this, man is made to see his complete dependency upon God, his utter helplessness. He is not self-sufficient. He's not self-directed. He may worship nature or worship his possessions, value them above all else, and they will be burned up. And in this fourth trumpet judgment, there is the reminder of man's sin. He lives in darkness. The unbeliever lives in sin and under the slavery of sin. And throughout the Bible, darkness signifies both sin and judgment. That is the main purpose of the plagues. They're judgments. And that purpose is indicated by a great bird flying through mid-heaven in verse 13. John sees an eagle flying through the sky, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." In other words, the last three will be much worse than the first four. The four judgments were against nature. The next three will be directed against people and released from the abyss. Well, that's what the eagle said, which is highly unusual. A talking bird. But this is the book of Revelation, and while a lot is literal, it's expressed symbolically. In both Greek and Hebrew, the word for eagle is also the word for vulture. And that probably is the idea here. A vulture, what, circles a corpse and the dead, and it portends death. And the meaning here, the message is, more judgment is coming. It's a warning. It's an emblem to all of the earth, to unbelievers. And really, all of these plagues were warnings and opportunities to repent. God doesn't destroy all the earth. He destroys a third of it here, of the trees, the waters. He destroys all of the green grass. It was to alert people to their peril, the peril of their souls. And many repented through the preaching of the Lord, and I'm sure in combination to these plagues that came upon the earth. We saw that back in chapter 7. this multitude of Gentiles that came out of the Great Tribulation, they responded. It's a multitude. But the reality is, as we see throughout this book, many will not respond. In chapter 9, verse 20, we read of mankind largely refusing to repent. Men, by nature, are adamant in their ways. They are determined to go their own way. They choose death over life. That is the insanity of sin. But men will rather have their way than God's way. They'd rather stand in defiance than bow the knee to the Lord. Jeremiah, doom was coming upon Jerusalem, asked King Zedekiah, "Why will you die, you and your people?" But Zedekiah and the people would not repent, even though death was certain. So they died by the sword. And that's the question inherent in the gospel. Here is life, and this life is free. This life is eternal for all who believe. Why will you die? Why choose death over life? But people do. So justice will come. God will right all wrongs. He will vindicate the righteous. It also save a multitude of sinners when he answers the prayers of the saints to establish his kingdom on the earth. If you're here without Christ, you are invited to come to him. He offers all who believe in him life. Judgment is coming. The trumpets right now may be blowing for you if you've not put your faith in Christ. We are only assured of the second that we are living in right now, not the next second of life. And like the sand in an hourglass, the seconds of our life are running out constantly. But in Christ, there is escape. He bore the penalty of sin on the cross, and it applies to all who trust in him. So look to him, believe in Christ, and be saved. God help you to do that. Lord, we do praise the love of our Redeemer. We praise the love of the Triune God, Father, for drawing up the plan of salvation from all eternity, and for the Son for agreeing to come and redeem your people at such great cost, and for the work of the Spirit to gladly come and gather all of your people from across the globe and down through the ages. And there will be an innumerable multitude of the saved, not a small group, but a vast number that no man can count. What a testimony to your goodness and grace. And we sing and we praise you for unfailing love. Thank you for that. The Lord encourage us with that. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. In Christ's name, amen.